Take a moment and think about where you are. Now, let's dream about where you'd rather be. A Disney Cruise Line vacation, perhaps. Let us help. We'll add some ocean waves. Perfect. Now, the kids are playing at their own clubs. You're enjoying a romantic dinner. And tonight, the whole family will gather for fireworks over the ocean. More fireworks. When you're dreaming of the perfect vacation for the whole family, the difference is Disney. Visit DisneyCruise.com or call your travel agent today.
Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are so pleased you're joining us. As Christians, sometimes we feel like we're under persecution. Compared to what many of our brothers and sisters face, often we are not. But make no mistake, there are issues that we face, Christians, that are challenging. And that is what we will be discussing today. So let's get started by welcoming Pastor Charles and having him join us right now. Pastor?
Well, I thank you, good sir. That's most kind of you to give me that time. It's an interesting item that you brought up, and this contrast between persecution to issues and challenges. I fear sometimes that, and I do hear that phrase bantied about, Christians might hear, at least here in the States, you might have a bad day and you use that experience that I'm being persecuted, or you have people who leave you out of social events and so I'm being persecuted, or you hear that somebody, you know, from the office took somebody to lunch but they didn't include you. Well, that's only because I'm a Christian, I'm being persecuted. Now, there is a good possibility that the reason you weren't included was because you're a Christian. They may have felt like that they're just not comfortable. That does happen. But I would hardly put that in the category of persecution. You're being inconvenienced at best. You're feeling some backlash for the simple stand you might choose to take. And I understand that. And it's, you know, it does hurt when it happens. But when I think of persecution, you know, would you call that persecution if what you were comparing it to is the person who is saying that, yes, I have chosen to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and your family has you thrown out of the house, and your neighbors come out to throw stones at you, and you say, well, that's something from the Old Testament. No, not really. There are parts of our world where that is very commonplace. And even here in the States, I've known of occasions when people accepted Christ that their families literally cut them off. Now, they didn't get violent with them, but they definitely cut them off. I have heard of people who have been mocked and ridiculed to the extreme, even here in the States. And people certainly have lost jobs over their faith. You know, we have a tendency to protect those of an extreme position while, well, the Christians, you know, well, they're a majority, so they should just deal with it. You know, that's always something I have a little trouble with. If somebody's in the majority, don't they have as much right to the protection of the law as somebody who is in a minority role? What people forget sometimes is eventually minorities can become a majority, and they're pretty slow about saying, well, then I want to give up all my protections at that point. I think citizens should have protections, but that's getting a little off subject. My point being, let's not confuse having a challenge or an issue with something as being direct persecution. I think persecution should be something that's identified where there is a physical, emotional attack on you stemming from the fact of your stand that you have taken for your faith in Jesus Christ. That's dramatically different from the person who's being inconvenienced or being confused because of the fact that they say, well, you're just not part of a particular group. So I think that's something we can talk about today. In fact, what we've actually sort of planned out, Jim, my compliments to you not breaking into laughter when I said plan. Can I realize that's not something we devote a lot of effort to, but yeah, it's okay. There's honesty coming up. But no, what we have tried to look at is some of the things that we do that I think create confusion. Sometimes as Christians, at least here in the United States, I suspect it could be elsewhere as well. Maybe we're have communication breaks down. Maybe we do have people that would want to argue with us a bit. Or in some cases, it's a matter of we're just not communicating. And that stems from the fact of sometimes it's a faith issue versus the world's issue, and other times it's how we're communicating. So those are some of the things we're going to look at. I hope that was vague enough to confuse everybody enough to want to stick around a little bit longer. But basically it's like, what are the things that perhaps as Christians we're dealing with and sometimes we may even be a part of? The nice thing is if we're a part of it, then we can deal with it a lot easier, because that's if it's us, we can fix it. You know, otherwise, we just need to try to draw people out and say, like, let's talk to me a little bit more. Maybe there's something I can make clear. So that's what we'll be talking about this evening, and I hope you do find it enjoyable. And as always, you're more than welcome to join us in the conversation. You can dial us at 1-866-275-4472. That way, you'd be able to leave a message if you are listening to a time when we're not directly on air. In other words, you could be listening to a rebroadcast or an archive file. If, however, you're on while we're on right at this particular moment in time, then you would be able to call in at 646-716-7765, and we'd be happy to speak with you. But before we really get into the meat and potatoes of the message, by the way, I hope that was not an issue for somebody if you're not familiar with that expression. Jim, how about opening us in prayer?
I will, and that is a great expression because meat potatoes really sounds good about now, doesn't it?
It does, yeah.
Well, meat and potatoes means our absolute basics, and that is we start every program with a prayer. So, Heavenly Father, tonight we offer a prayer of seeking your protection and your wisdom for Christians facing stress. I see the word stress, Father, and so many of us can relate to it so strongly. It seems like the work gets greater, the time gets shorter, the requirements are more difficult, and stress sets in. And sometimes, Father, it's so good to just pause and look up and remember that you are still on the throne and you're still in control. So tonight, Lord, we will bow our heads and our hearts because we revere you. We want to worship you. We want to thank you. We want to be called the Christian that we so desire to be, Christians like Christ. How grateful we are that you created us. How grateful we are that you provide for us and that you've given each of us a purpose. It's not just a purpose to gain profit and to gain bank accounts and huge homes. It's a purpose that's perfect. It's a purpose you've given us. It's what you created us for. And when we seek that purpose and you give us that wisdom, that is the best place we could ever be, is right in the middle of your will for our lives. As we study tonight, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move among the listeners, even if it's from the archives. We know there's no limiting you. So if it's not live tonight, 5 years from now, if someone's listening from the archives, may your Holy Spirit move so that that person could be drawn to you and to seek you and to want to know, how can I get saved? How do I make Lord Jesus my Lord? And Father, I pray that you would give Dr. Lyons the exact words that you would have him deliver. And may those words fall on those who are lost. May they seek and receive by faith your grace and salvation. What a great time it is, Father, every week when we can come before you, ask you to tabernacle with us, be a part of this program, because That's the purpose of this program, is to share time with you and to worship you. It's in the name, Father. This name is above all names. It's our Lord, our Savior, our Christ, our Messiah, and your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You know, there are issues that Christians do face. It doesn't have to be persecution in the sense of your life being on the line, but it doesn't mean that there's not stress associated with facing and dealing with issues that you might encounter, whether it's at home or in the workplace or social groups. You know, I think our scriptures are pretty clear on this if you hadn't thought about it. Think about Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. So there are such days as a day of trouble that we're going to deal with. You know, I think of 2 Corinthians 4:8 and 9. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. I love these contrasts. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. We do face challenges. There's no question about that. Sometimes it's a full-blown, bona fide persecution. Other times, it's just the communication breaks down, or we don't communicate effectively, or we're not doing what we ought to be doing as Christians. And so that's when it becomes a bit of a crossover. Now, I'll give you an example of one of the things I'm talking about. And Jim and I are going to take turns back and forth on these tonight. But consider this, what I could call a diluted faith. You know, if you have a cup of coffee and you let it sit too long, it starts to get cold, you could heat it up. Maybe you felt like it was, you know, only a little bit left in the cup, so you add a little water to it to make it go a little farther. And you get distracted with a phone call and you don't realize you had done that already, so you pour a little more water in and then you heat it up. And you have diluted to the coffee where it's barely coffee. It doesn't quite look like it. It's not dark enough. It smells a little bit like it, but it sure doesn't taste like it anymore. The flavor's gone. And that's what I'm talking about, the diluted faith. It's when we've gone so far away from where we started. Now, that could be something as simple as the fact that we're trying to fit in to such an extent that we have weakened our message because we don't want to risk offending anybody. Another way it happens is sometimes what we do is we go to a very distant translation. I think we have to be very careful when we try to take God's word and put it into, quote, modern-day English, because sometimes in the zeal to make it clearly understood, we don't take the time to choose the right words, and we can weaken the gospel. There's even been some liberal translations that went out there so far as to that, well, the blood is offensive, so let's take the blood out. You take out the blood sacrifice, and what have you got left except a well-intentioned situation that went wrong? Say, the founder of the Salvation Army, so this shows you this is not a new issue, but William Booth had to respond to the press corps on this subject, and this is what he said. In answer to your inquiry, I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century, and by the way, that was the 1900s he was talking about, not the 2000s, he said the chief issue will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, politics without God, and heaven without hell. And that is a powerful description that I think is incredibly valuable today. Politics without God. Well, there have been years when people say, oh, you don't talk about religion or politics, either one, which sounds good, I suppose, to some people. But the reality is they kept talking politics. They just were trying to get, quote, religion out of it. The reality is once we have taken faith out of decision-making, which is what you're talking about there, then what you've just done is you're making decisions without the wisdom of God in the process. And no wonder we wind up with situations of prayer being ostracized from school, Christians being ostracized for their faith, for simply being want to be able to bow their head in prayer or carry a Bible in. You know, things of that nature are a bit outrageous when you think of it. And yet somehow over time it got to be the normal. And normal sometimes is abnormal, because it's just not right. Heaven without hell. People don't want to offend somebody, so they don't want to use the word hell anymore. So they only speak of the goodness of heaven, this wonderful place. Well, there is always an A and a B. There's a plus and a minus. And so there is no justification for heaven unless there is also a hell. And hell is not a place that God developed for you and me. It's a place that he designed for hell, for the devil and his angels. It's when you reject Christ's offer that you're basically aligning yourself with the enemy, that you make yourself available to such a place. But Christianity without Christ, how can it be? And yet there are people who find Jesus offensive, and so therefore they leave him out of the plan. You can't. He is the message. Make no mistake about it. And until we take that into account and recognize and accept that, we do have an issue. Jim, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, I think, Pastor, the illustration you gave of diluting the coffee is just like diluting our faith. And I am just, Pastor, I am just always amazed at how candid and honest the Bible is. And I think we've had this in our other programs where we have talked about how a nation becomes prosperous and how God has blessed us so much. And we slowly start to drift. And I think, you know, we've done a complete study about drifting and the perils of getting away from being Christ-centered and having God in our life. I don't know what it is about human nature, but we, like an old friend of mine used to say, he says, Jim woke up on third base and thought he hit a triple. You know, it's a baseball term, Pastor. But
thank you. I appreciate that.
It's simply taking credit for things and not realizing how you got to third base, how you got prosperous. And
okay.
I think it's just important when we say diluted faith that, mm-hmm. that we stop and think about Christianity. I think he was so right, this William Booth. Christianity without Christ and what it's like to be without forgiveness, without repentance. It's like I want the positive part, but I don't want to confess sin. I don't want to repent
right.
from my ways. Can't I have both? So I think it's important that we understand that we have to move away from our human nature and accept God's recommendations. No, his commandments.
Mm-hmm.
Right, Pastor?
Very true. Yeah, it reminds me when I was at this church that unfortunately, like I say, it tended, I've mentioned this church before, that they went very modernistic and had a pastor that did not stand for the faith. He's a gentleman I mentioned that on one occasion he said he was going to start teaching from the Reader's Digest, a publication that was very popular at the time, but said he's going to start using that because he felt like more people read that than the Bible, so it was more relatable. You know, you're not going to find the plan of salvation in the Reader's Digest the last time I checked. You know, there's a lot of good things in that book, a lot of nice little articles and illustrations and short stories. But if you're wanting to keep a marriage together, if you've got a teenager who's having challenges, you probably are not going to go to Reader's Digest for help. You do want God involved. And so the extremity of that was so amazing to me. But I remember they had a new youth director come in, and this youth director comes in and his position, he explained one Sunday, was that we need to be living our faith consistently. Now, that sounded good. I could be comfortable with that. And then he went on to explain that, how we are is how we ought to be all the time. All right, so far I was still with him. And then he went on to explain, so the way we are on the weekdays is the way we ought to be on Sunday. And at that moment, it dawned on me, he just went into reverse. He missed
yeah.
the point. See,
right.
The subtlety, in case our listener might mention that or miss that, you know, what you are Sunday morning as a Christian ought to be the way you live the other 6 days of the week. Your faith should be real. How you respect people, how you treat people, how you communicate your faith should be consistent. What he said was backwards. In other words, if you're a scoundrel on Monday morning, then you should be a scoundrel at church. Now, you see, that was just totally backwards. And so he advocated people, you know, just come into church the way you were, talk the way you were, don't clean up your language, don't do anything. he totally missed the point. He wanted to make it so comfortable at church that anybody could be welcome. That's a good thing. But in doing so, he wanted to have secular music, secular words, secular look. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, if all you wanted was just good music that you liked, a style that you liked, you could go to a club and hear it. If you just wanted to be around people that you socialize with, you could, again, go somewhere. But if what you're longing for is wholesomeness, life-changing message, then come to the local body of Christ. And don't act one way there on Sunday morning and then live like ungodly on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. See, he had part of the idea right. He just had it backwards. What you are Sunday morning should be represented every other day of the week, but not the other way around. You know, the purpose, that's when you're diluting it. You don't want to offend anybody. And I've been at churches where we're trying to be so relatable to the person coming in off the street that they're not getting anything special, different. Face it, if they wanted to go to a club, they could. They came into the church because they're wanting an answer that the club didn't have the answer for. And so that's the point. The bartender didn't have the answer to what was hurting this person, and so they came to us. If we try to blend in with the world to the point that we no longer spread that message, we're missing the point, and it's our fault, not the world's. So we do need to have heaven and hell. We do need to be involved in the practical sides of this world with God. We do need to offer forgiveness and show repentance. And yes, Christianity with Christ and religion with the Holy Ghost. See, there's another danger spot right there. We're so fearful of, you know, living the very Spirit of God through us because of the way some secular or cult groups have done it, that we take the Spirit of God completely out of our message, which is ludicrous. How do you take one of the members of the Godhead out and still feel like you're being Christian? It doesn't work. And so a diluted faith is no longer faith. You know, it's a good analogy also when you think about it. You know, would you say a glass of orange juice is perfectly good if it only has a little bit of arsenic in it? No, it's unacceptable at that point. Well, you take the power of the faith of God and you dilute it, it's really no different. You've weakened the message and it's not right. It's not going to do what you need it to do. Jim, how about you? You see any of these things and issues that we have to face from time to time?
Well, one of the areas, Pastor, is pride, and I think this is going to be just about everybody I know, especially me. What about pride? It can open the door for everything else to come in. It is the same sin that got Satan kicked out of heaven. Perhaps a good question is, are we who are so blessed also way too comfortable? When we have moved out of our comfort zone, when have we done that? And Pastor, many, many times you've talked about this in previous programs. This pride, it's when you think that you can do this on your own. And I think sometimes it's like a little child and dad is holding his hand and he says, he wants to break loose and go run across the street on his own because now he's a big boy, you know. And sometimes dad will let go if he knows he'll be safe, but to let him skin his knee or to fall down or something so that the child can understand that there's a reason for God outlining the way our behavior ought to be, the way our lives ought to be conducted, the way we treat other people. And pride, I think, Pastor, is one of the biggest problems we have. And we get, you know, the last comment, when have we moved out of our comfort zone? Who wants to move out of your comfort zone? I don't want to do anything that makes me stretch. It hurts. You know, my wife is always pushing me to do more long runs during the year so that when the marathon gets here, it's not so stressful for her to watch me struggle so much because I haven't done the prerequisites. And because of my arrogance and my pride, thinking, oh, you know, I'm still a 21-year-old kid, which is not true, my pride gets in the way of my better judgment. So it does open up the door for everything else to come in when we start being prideful and we forget, where do our blessings come from? When we brag or are proud of our physical ability, our mental ability, our emotional ability, we got to stop and think. I think I'm preaching more to myself now, Pastor, than anyone, but I think we got to stop and say, wait a minute. I didn't build Jim's body. I didn't build my body. I didn't I didn't design my mind or my emotions. God created that. And I just saw something recently, Pastor, that really deserved me. I think pride is a real good example of this. This person was being made fun of because of the way they looked. And I think back when I was a child, we did that. At the bus stops, we made fun of people that didn't look like us. Or, oh, God, I remember this, and it's just sad to think about. There was a kid that polio was a big issue when I was a child. And I remember he wore braces at the on his legs at the bus stop, and some of the kids were making fun, and I can't recall specifically that I did it, but I didn't do anything about it, so I might as well have. So I try to remember it in a way that I don't look so bad, but I think I was right there with them, making fun and being proud, thinking, you know, never realizing that child did not make his own body or have this disease rack his body, and yet we are so arrogant, and we think we did this. And when do we stop and say, some of the wealthiest people in the world, and it doesn't have to be, but let's pick on them because I'm not one of them. the wealthiest people in the world, what do they need God for? They don't need God. They've got every comfort known to man. So when we see a very wealthy person that is not afraid to step out and be a Christian and to know that everything he's gotten has come to him, not by his own ability, but what God gave him to gain that. And God put, you know, I think of the NBA, and let's pick on the NBA because I'm short and I don't play basketball. In the NBA, there must be in this world, would you say, at least 50-1 that could do that job just as well as that center or that point guard or that other person. And yet he didn't get the breaks. He wasn't in position to get chosen, maybe not even in this country, but he has the ability, but he just never gets that opportunity. And so when you see the arrogance and the pride of the ones that do have it, and they think, you know, I invented myself, I think that's a good lesson for us to learn. Say, yeah, I'm looking at him, but wait a minute. Let's hold a mirror up. That includes me, too. What do you think, Pastor?
I think that's very true. I think people have to realize that, you know, pride can be an terribly damaging thing. You know, as you mentioned a moment ago, Satan was kicked out of heaven over the issue of pride, that he was going to be like the Most High, as the passage says. And so, you know, we neglect, I think if you're the one on the receiving end of, you know, being chided by somebody filled with pride or arrogance, you obviously can see the issue. But if you're the one doing it, you tend to not even see it. You tend to completely miss it. And that is dangerous. That is a sad situation. And so, you know, that great question that you asked, Sarah, is that when have we moved out of our comfort zone? You know, as you mentioned, the wealthy person, you know, it's not easy for a wealthy person to get saved. And here's what I mean by that. Wealthy person walks into your church or by your church or you know them. You know, people seem to go out of their way to want them to become and be a part of their church. They'd love to have them come join. You have somebody who is struggling. Maybe they've already been lost their home and they're on the streets. We don't work so hard to bring that person in. Yet, do they not need our message? Yes, they do. And by the way, did you notice that when I referred to the person of wealth, that we want them to be a part of our church? We'd love to have them join our church. I never mention presenting the gospel to them. We seem a little hesitant, fearful of offending them. We'd love to have them join, but we almost gloss over, oh, and have you ever confessed your sin and accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The reality is that whether you are very wealthy or very poor, if you have a need of a Savior, because all of us are still here in this old fleshly body, and all of us, to have peace, need to know Christ as Savior. And, you know, the very wealthy person who in the world you might look at and say, they don't have a need for anything. In the middle of the night, when they're trying to rest and they're troubled and they have no peace, or they buy item after item after item trying to find peace, but it gives them no permanent peace. They definitely need a Savior. The person who's struggling in the world. It's interesting. There's a gentleman that I'm staying in communication with right now. He's in another state. That's why I would phrase it that way. We don't get a chance to sit down over a cup of coffee and talk, but we do at least exchange messages several times a week. And what's interesting is this gentleman is older than I am and just recently has found himself living on the streets in another state, goes through some challenges, goes through some great difficulty at times. And yet, there are times I can tell that he feels God working in his life. He totally is willing to trust God. Doesn't understand his situation, but totally understands that he has a Savior and that he has this relationship. He has this person he can call out to. The world doesn't look at that and easily understand it. He can't offer you a perfect explanation, but here's what he does know. Regardless of hot or cold, rain or clear, or having a home or not having a home, his relationship with God is still secure, and that's what to him matters. So it's powerful to me. I try to encourage him, but to be honest, most of the time I think he encourages me, because here's a man going through what by our world standards would be devastation, and yet every day he seems so confident of his faith and what God is going to do for him and provide for him every day. You see, pride didn't get involved there, and that to me is making the difference. What did you start to say?
I just was going to mention, you made me remember David, our homeless friend, that you know, every time I'm lined up to at the traffic light and I see David, I'll honk and he'll just wave, and he has a smile, Pastor, that's ear to ear. And sometimes I can, you know, the light'll be in our favor so that I'll have a moment to just say hello and talk to him. But no matter what's going on, and I've seen that man, I don't know how he keeps enough water inside. He is sweating so profusely. There's no shade. He's standing out there, and people, you know, a lot of them are just acknowledging him now that they used to not do that. But when you do get a chance to talk to David, David, how you doing? He never fails. He says, I am blessed. I am blessed. And I'm thinking, his net worth, I'm probably carrying that on me in my pocket, his net worth. But he always recognizes not his condition, not his position, not his worldly goods, if you will, but he knows who his Savior is. He knows who his Lord is. And I think of, you know, the passage in Micah 6 that I read every day, Micah 6, verse 8, Pastor, we've talked about this before. He hath shewed us, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Doesn't that just bring you back and separate you for a minute from your pride and from your agenda and stop and think, wait a minute, this is what God says is required of me. He's requiring me to do justly. What does that mean? Be fair, be honest. I mean, there are some other adjectives we could use. To love mercy. Now, this is one, I can't tell you how many times, Pastor, I have been bold and strong in my convictions, and I'll come down on you and say, you shouldn't be doing that. And then you realize, oh, wait a minute, where's my mercy. What does that person see when I'm getting so upset about their behavior? And I don't think of the mercy, and I don't sometimes walk humbly with God. It's amazing that justly, mercy, humbly, just about covers it all, doesn't it, Pastor?
It really does. I mean, when you think of pride, I think the only time I've ever appreciated pride was Charlie Pride. But, you know, as far as the concept itself, it's always damaging. I was thinking of 1 John 3:21, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God." But if you really think about it, most of us always have something in our life we need to work on. And if that issue for you, our listener, happens to be pride, then work on it. The only thing you'll really be giving up are things that create walls between you and people you need to reach, walls between you and God. Pride, think of pride as like a series of bricks. The more pride you have, the more bricks you have, the more bricks you have, the greater the wall or the stack of them, and people can't get past them to get to you. I sometimes think that's why people start with pride, is they're afraid to let people in because they're afraid to say, "I'm not perfect." They won't like me if they find out I'm not perfect. So pride starts to kick in. We take whatever it is we value and try to make ourselves look bigger. It's like the puffing fish that just blows itself up to try to make it look bold against an adversary. We don't realize that pride is more damaging than helping. And so, by all means, set it aside. It's not doing what you would like it to do. You know, one of the other issues that we can deal with and become a big issue is biblical illiteracy. And you know, maybe our listener, the first instinct is, "Oh, yes, I agree with you. That is a terrible thing." But I think we're guilty sometimes as Christians of assuming others are biblically illiterate, and not realizing that a lot of times people within our own walls are biblically illiterate. A lot of the community is biblically illiterate because of our failure to get the gospel out. Now, for example, what used to be basic, just universally known truths about Christianity, they're basically unknown mysteries to a large and growing share of Americans, especially our young people. Now, let me tell you something. I don't feel that our young people are doing badly because of this. I think they are suffering because of it, but I don't hold them accountable for it. I hold us accountable for it because we are the generation who has not raised the bar of importance of the gospel. We've not done a fair job of sharing the gospel. We have been tolerant when our court system wanted to get it out of the schools, when at one point we were blessed to have it in our schools. You know, it's, I've described the analogy this way. I remember as the time I was actually in elementary school, and I remember coming home and my mom would want to ask the question, "So tell me about modern math. What is modern math? Give me examples of it." And I had a real problem with that for the simple reason that that's what they had begun teaching in school, is what they called modern math. And she kept asking me, wanting to know what it was and wanting to give her examples of it. But since it was the only thing I was being taught, I didn't know what was the old math. I hadn't been exposed to that. I'd only been exposed to the new version. That's our young people. They have not been exposed to having the Lord's Prayer in the morning in school. They have not been exposed to having teachers freely give their testimony. They have not been exposed to having it to be the norm to have a pastor welcome to come into the church or into the school system and give a word of encouragement or a message. That would be shocking for them, intolerant even, because we want to protect our youth from the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that can honor and change your life and help you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. It has eternal value. And yet that's what they're being protected from. I don't feel bad that our young people don't know this. I want them to know this. Don't misunderstand how I'm using that word. In other words, what I'm saying is I'm not blaming them. I feel bad that they don't know, and I'm blaming us, because we have got to find a way to A, get the law changed, and B, in spite of the law, find a way to communicate the message powerfully. You know, I've heard people saying, well, I'm not going to drag my kid to church because I want him to learn for himself. And yet you don't mind dragging them to school to learn stuff, okay? Why wouldn't you show that, you know, when we take them somewhere and we say, no, this is something you have to do, well, we're saying to them, this is important. This is extremely important. You need to know this for life. More important than being able to do math, more important than being able to read and write. And I place literacy very high on the scales. But let me tell you something. Not knowing Jesus Christ, not having biblical literacy, that's powerfully important. Barna Group, as we've mentioned before on different occasions, that they do a lot of research about religion in America, in fact, in the world. They did some studies in 2010 and showed that while most people regard Easter as a religious holiday, only a minority of adults, and when I say minority, I'm meaning a small number, I'm not cycling any particular group, only a minority of adults associate Easter with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it would not be surprising to find out if they did the study that most people wouldn't know that Christmas had anything to do with Jesus Christ. It's just a great, fun holiday. That's how far we are neglecting to communicate the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before I go any further, Jim, your thoughts?
Pastor, I'm trying to relate what we're learning here today to our everyday situation, and it does seem to me, and what I've got to weigh is, am I just being more alert and understanding it better than I did when I was younger, or is there really a problem? And I recently had a text from somebody that I love, and I just was so sad to see it when we were talking about something about the Bible. And she wrote back, well, the Bible has been interpreted 80 times or something like that by different people. Like, that is the reason we can't trust the Bible. And so it occurred to me, I wrote back, I said, you know, you're right. God can only handle about 65 misinterpretations. But if it gets above that, he can't handle that. So 80 would have been way out of God's reach. And I just wanted to make the point that if you think the way the Bible has been interpreted because they were men, you are leaving out an important fact, and they were inspired by God. So I don't think that there is a man on this planet, ever has been, ever will be, that's smart enough or cunning enough to change the Bible that God can't correct it or can't get it protected. So that integrity of the Bible, I was sad to see that this person was raised in a religious background or schooled in church, and it really disturbed me. But that's what happens when they go off to a liberal college, and we've kicked God out of our schools and out of our colleges. So they're just sitting ducks for these people that would say, oh, you know, and it sounds so real, doesn't it, Pastor?
It really does. You know, it reminds me of when I think of biblical illiteracy. You know, you may recall that we studied the book of Philemon a couple of years ago. And very short passage. It's a letter that goes out. One of the things I remember is I have actually built some material around this to help people in the workplace. And I had a good friend that was involved with this as well. We scheduled a meeting with an elder at a church and said, you know, we have something we'd like to show you. Well, we explained the concept. And I actually presented the lesson in a short time period. I know that part will amaze you. But I did that. And he came back after. He said, that is an amazing story. I love the application. I love how you describe what you'll do to help people get into the workforce and improve their futures, and thought that was just wonderful. But he really only had one question, which sort of surprised me. I thought that he'd want some extra detail in some areas. I said, no, I was a little curious where you came up with those weird names, and why did you pick such weird names? And I said, I beg your pardon? And he said, well, you had name. What were those names? You had Philemon, and you know, I've heard the name Paul before, but then you had some other names in there that just struck me a bit bizarre, and I was just curious why you picked those particular names. And I looked at him and says, because those were the specific names from the book of the Bible that this is discussed. He says, that's from the Bible? I said, yes. So Philemon, Onesimus, and Cassius. And, no, we can't have that in our church. I said, I beg your pardon? He said, well, if we wouldn't let our pastor use the Bible, why would we let some other people come in here and use it? Honest story.
Wow.
I cannot believe that. That's how illiterate we have become sometimes within the walls of the church. Can we be surprised that people outside the walls of the church don't have a good understanding? And you see, so we have to start off with a basic understanding, and that is that the Bible is God's inspired word without error. And at that point, then we want to build on verses like 2 Timothy 2:15 that tells us to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of the truth. You know, daily we want to get into his word. Daily we'll want to read it for ourselves. Don't wait for Sunday morning for the pastor to tell you. Now, listen, benefit from Bible study teachers and a godly pastor, but you get into the word, because there may come a time in the day and age in which we live that you may find that you have a pastor who's become a false teacher. And if you don't know what the Bible says, you're going to sit there and be misled. You've got to know that the godly teachers are, in fact, godly teachers. And the only way you're going to know that is by building on your knowledge of the Bible yourself personally. Biblical literacy is important to the nation. It's important to our churches. It's important to you. And we need to understand that fact and build on that fact and recognize that that is a powerful, powerful truth that we need to have in our lives. Without it, what do we truly have? And that is so important.
You know, Pastor, you
Jim?
Made me think.
Go ahead.
I have never in all of my life heard anybody say, you know, we were studying Texas history or American history or geology or geometry, or, and, you know, you can't believe everything in that book because, you know, it's open to interpretation. They never say that. But when it comes to something that may have to, they would have to modify their behavior. And, you know, Pastor, which way should we go? Each week there appears to be a new issue that faces Christians. Each week there is the major topic followed by, what are you religious people doing about it? Are we political movers and shakers? Are we moral movers and shakers? Are we to feed and clothe the world? What's that answer?
Yeah, I think that's pretty powerful, and we do need, I mean, on the one hand, we're held accountable by the world for things that go wrong, but by the same token, if we were to step up to the challenge of, all right, that's unacceptable, this is what, oh, now we're being intolerant, say, and the only reason that's going on is because they have fallen into the trap because we took the biblical teaching out of the school system. Because we haven't done a good job of it, even within the walls of the church, that they don't know that, no, that is our territory. That is our strength. Maybe they had family members who did not teach them the Word of God, and as a result, they don't know, no, this is what God has to say on the subject. And there was a reason. And the amazing thing is, you know, we have throughout the Old Testament examples of why these truths are important. Because time and again, when people of the Old Testament weren't obedient to where God was leading and the standards God put into place, they paid the price for it. They reaped the harvest of doing it wrong. In the same way that a person who can say, oh, I don't need anybody to tell me about money. I know all about money. Look at all the credit cards I got. And you go on a spending spree, and suddenly you've got debt beyond what you can deal with. And it's all because you thought you knew, but you didn't know. So you reap a harvest of bad decisions. Had that person begun by saying, or I would like to help some, You know, I think it's dangerous when we try to put credit management at the end once the snowball is there. And help can come and help can get there, that person back on the right footing. But how much wiser if we could reach that person in their opening steps and teach
right.
them how to restrain credit. You know, in this world, which way should we go? We should go to God's Word. We should find out what does God have to say on the subject. What does God teach us? And as for what we religious people are doing about it, we need to humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face, because as a nation, we have gone off course. You know, we have leadership right now that is trying to get us back on course, and I'm grateful for that. But it's not enough to have one or two people in Washington trying to set the course. If each of us who know Jesus Christ to save you, who have God's Word at the local level, are not going to step up to the challenge of communicating the truth and standing for the truth everywhere we are. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you do not have that foundation, if moral issues, political issues come and they shake your world because you don't have a foundation in Jesus Christ and God's Word, and it hurts you and you're pondering, how do I get this thing turned around? Your first step should be to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to know Him as Savior and Lord. And the hard part has already been taking place, because the sacrifice was the hard part. Taking sin on for us, that was the hard part. And Christ has already done that. And He's been accepted by the Father when He resurrected. The offer now is on the table for you and for me who would like to have our lives totally changed. And I'm going to ask Jim to take just a moment and share with you how you can make that a part of your life, how you can acquire this thing we call salvation and find out just what that means. Jim, would you be so kind as to help our listeners?
Absolutely. And Pastor, you know, we do this because you've taught us that it doesn't matter what I think or what you think. It's what the Bible says. What does the Bible say about how do you get saved? And I just imagine there's someone tonight, either listening live or later from the archives, who's saying, guys, my life is a failure. My wife has left me. I've lost my job, my house. I just lost my house. My kids, one's in prison. You name it. We've heard these. When people call in for prayer, we have heard what other people are going through. And so it's important that we continue to point you to what the Bible says about how do we get saved. First, you got to believe that you need a Savior. If you're life is going sweet and there's no problems, you're one of those few that nothing phases you, you're just doing great, you might not need a Savior right now. You will. You really do. But you may not recognize it. But tonight, if you're ready and you say, all right, how do I do that? Chapter 10 in the book of Romans, Paul tells us exactly. Now, he was an inspired Word of God. He is inspired with this word. And it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, in other words, I confess, Lord, I am a sinner. I have sinned against you. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Not maybe. Not if you do these and then a number of other things, and if you tithe at the church and you do. No. Confess sin in your life. I have sinned against you. I am a sinner. I've served you with my lips, but my heart is far from you. We've heard the Bible say that. So tonight, confess, say, Lord Jesus, I have sinned against you. Please come into my heart. Now, He is not like I am. I want a pound of flesh. I want to get even a little. No. God forgives you instantly. Then He does something that we are incapable of doing. He puts your sin as far from you as the east is from the west, and then get this, remembers it no more. He sees Jesus Christ's atoning blood instead of your sin and my sin. So, confess your sin, ask Jesus into your heart, He will be there readily. And then believe that God has raised him from the dead. Because if God didn't raise him from the dead, then there is no victory over death. But we're promised in the Bible that we will have an eternity in God's presence. Now, in verse 10, he goes on, for with the heart, kind of in reverse, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That belief makes you right. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So tonight, if you have asked Jesus Christ into your heart, you've confessed sin, and if you believe there truly was an Easter, God raised him from the dead, and he sits at his right hand in heaven right now. If you believe that, you're saved. You are saved this very moment. And you can never, ever, Pastor, what if they mess up a year from now? What if they do some dastardly deed, or they are cruel or mean to someone, or they anything? Can they lose this salvation? Can it be taken away from them?
Oh, absolutely not. You know, we have a tendency to act as though the plan of salvation is flawed somehow. And I think that stems from the fact that somehow we've seen it handled by so many various religions. We think it's man-made. It's not. It's God-made. And what God made was designed to last. It's in the hands of a holy God. And so, no, we cannot lose what we did not create. We cannot have taken away from us what God has placed in us. The very Spirit of God seals us. He is within inside of us at that moment of salvation. So the Bible says that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come can separate us from the love of God. We have this incredible promise from God that nothing can separate us from his love, from his grace. Nothing that has been, nothing that is, and nothing that's going to be invented in the future can separate you from his love. That's how powerful his grace is. You hear that old song, Amazing Grace? There's a reason that it's called there, because there literally is no other word for grace than amazing. That is the grace we have. That is the truth we have. That is the salvation we have. Something so amazing that only God could do it. And he continues to do it every day, every moment that somebody calls out to him by faith and asks him to accept him as Savior and Lord.
Yes.
To know you can never lose it. It is an incredible blessing. I trust that is something that you have done this very day. Then I would love to hear from you. I'd love you to email us and ask, A-S-K, like the question, ask, at askthepastornow.com. You know, I'd love to hear your testimony of how you got where you are spiritually. I'd love to hear if you've got a question, if you've got something you'd just like to share. Jim and I would love to have that information and be able to, I mean, you may have a question. Think of it this way. If you've got it, there's probably others who have it but are a little embarrassed to ask the question. They're always afraid of what will people think. No, the truth is, what they'll probably think is, I'm glad you asked because I didn't have the nerve to ask. So go ahead and do it. It's okay. Jim?
You know, Pastor, while we're on the subject, will you take a half a minute or a minute and just tell any of those that are listening tonight, because this person I talked about that said, the Bible's been interpreted by men, and, you know, it's been all these years, and I'm sure there's... Have you ever found a mistake? Have you ever found a mistake or had somebody else show you or point out a mistake? Is this Bible truly inerrant? Is there any mistakes, any typos? Did the interpreters, the prophets, the people that wrote this inspired word, how many mistakes did they make, Pastor?
Well, for one thing, you almost talked through all my time to answer the question. So let me just say that we'll deal with that in depth at another time, but for now, no, it is without error. That's what inerrancy means. It is without error. God, who cannot lie, that's one of his weaknesses. He cannot lie. Isn't it nice to have a person whose their biggest weakness is they can't lie, they can't not tell the truth? So come and join us again next week and find out more as we try to deal with some great issues and try to encourage you at the same time. God bless.
God bless. Thank you.
Thank you. thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com.